Recently was in a conversation with a pastor friend of mine about one of the greatest privileges I would have never expected to know, and that was to be in one pastorate for a number of years. And it was occasion for some boasting, not in myself, but in the mercies of God and the congregation, of the spirit of unity that he's given, and agreeableness, and just willing to put up with me. I'm grateful for that. But one of the things that I was telling him and was boasting in was the privilege of being at one place for so long is that you get to oversee certain parts of the life of the church. And so I've now been here long enough that I've had children that I've baptized that are now entering the communing members class and entering to the youth group. And that's kind of a neat feeling to have. I've had young people that entered into youth group with me that joined in the sixth grade when I came on staff here, and I've been able to perform their weddings. And that's just really cool. And to be a part of those things speaks not only to the kindness of the congregation and a spirit of agreement and unity, but also to the grace of the Lord. That it is not just that these are people that have a positive attitude or a high level of tolerance, but it's that the Spirit of God works at people and he brings changes to them. And it creates for us these gospel occasions like baptisms, like communion, being confirmed in communing membership and taking on the responsibilities of the church, of entering into the grace of marriage and to know that. And those are wonderful parts of church life. I'm thankful to have seen those. It's likewise, it's been my duty. It's not something that you want to call a privilege, but also to serve and be a part of the service of a number of funerals. And those are they're painful. They're an occasion for grieving, and it causes your pastors to grieve along with you on those occasions. But it's also an occasion for gospel proclamation, in which we talk about what God has accomplished and what death means for the believer. And it is one of those truths that actually does make it not just a duty but a privilege, is that at those times of that gospel proclamation, is that we recognize that the strange thing that in the occasion of the death of a believer, it is a victory over sin. It is a good death. If you know the terminology that the culture uses, it's what they call euthanasia. It's not an actual Greek word. It's joining a couple of Greek words together. It means good death. And we can look at death as the good death, particularly because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so typically when we come to a Good Friday service, we come celebrating his atoning work, which is accomplished through his death. That the Lamb of God was offered up as that sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. That he propitiated or he satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. That he was offered up and he was received as that most worthy substitute for you. He suffered because of your sin. And so it is an occasion that's worth honoring. It's worth celebrating. But there's it's not the only thing that we celebrate when we celebrate Good Friday. And so tonight I want to spend some time meditating on Romans chapter 6 and have you reflect with me on the significance of this word for us and how we think about death. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we do so. Our gracious God, we need your Spirit to understand and apply your word. We need your Spirit to stir us up that we would believe it and respond to it and even obey in light of it. And so give us grace, give us light now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you enter into Romans 6, you have to really understand the context of the book of Romans. You understand what Paul does if you go back and you look at those first three chapters, and he deals with just the ubiquitous problem, the everywhere problem of sin, and how no one escapes being tainted by it, no one escapes the consequences of it, and people are far worse than they would even imagine. And he deals with that thoroughly, and he shows that all are under the judgment of God for their sin, even being so in Adam, but more manifestly by the sins that they commit day by day by day. But then you get into Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, and Paul is now proclaiming the effects of the gospel, what it does to bring about justification. And part of his writing to the church in Rome is to convince both Jewish and Gentile Christians that they can come together, that they have reasons to be united. And chief among those is the truth, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you look just over a page in your Bibles from Romans chapter 6, you see Romans 5, 1, Paul begins there by saying, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's made that case in various ways, that what God does is free in reconciling them to them. It's free for those who but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was true for Jews. It was true for Gentiles. Both would be saved in the same way. And likewise, for those who reject Christ, for those who don't embrace him by faith, they are all equally under the condemnation of God. There is no forgiveness apart from what Christ has done. Look further, Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul goes on. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Paul, he doesn't want to stop there. In fact, he can't stop there. He knows he can't stop there. And it even goes back to Romans chapters 1 through 3. Because of the sinfulness of man, because of his tendency to corrupt what God has done, to overlook the free grace that God offers, as people say foolish things. And that's what we find when we come to Romans chapter 6. Paul wants to teach you in Romans chapter 6 as he deals with this particular issue that comes up that people bring up. He begins with the question, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" Paul realizes that there are people, they want to cheapen free grace. They misunderstand its freeness, and they miss the actual high cost of it. They think that freedom in Christ has given them the opportunity to be free to sin because there are no consequences. Jesus has done everything. We need to do nothing. They take license to mean licentiousness, that they choose to be under the bondage of sin. They lose the freedom that he is offering. And so he goes on and he answers this question in verse 2. He says, "Certainly not." Literally, "May it never be." And some translations will actually say, they'll say, "God forbid." That's how strongly he wants to say what he's saying. For Paul, it's unthinkable that anyone would take that approach to justification, that attitude towards their sanctification, that they would see that free grace is a tool to allow them to not obey God. Paul knows this is profoundly offensive to the person and the work of Christ, that it completely overlooks what he's done and what he's accomplished. And so Paul takes that as he deals with that group of people, he takes it as an occasion to tell you something about you. Don't you like it when people say, "I need to tell you something about you"? And they say, "Did you know you got this nervous habit that you actually reach up and pluck out hairs whenever you get, you know, a little concerned about something or anxious?" "I had no idea I did that." Or you know, you go to the optometrist and the optometrist says, "Do you know that your left ear is a little bit lower than your right ear? You know, how are you ever going to forget that?" So sometimes people will tell you things that you don't want to hear. Paul, when he talks to you and he tells you about you, you want to hear them. You want to hear what he says. But the problem is this may not be good news. Paul says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Let's just acknowledge that's a fact that's easily missed. "You died" is what he said. You're thinking, I don't feel dead. I feel very much alive. And if I'm dead to sin, then why am I still sinning? But Paul is telling you that you are in fact dead in this respect, that you have died to sin. This is a theological proclamation. It's a doctrine to be embraced. It's a proposition to agree with. And what he means to say to you is that you were formerly functioning very happily in a world of sin. It was the water that you swam in. It was the air that you breathed. It was normal for you. He points out something similar to this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in Ephesians 4:20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." What Paul is saying to you is that something wonderful has happened to you. You have died. And in dying, you can be made new. He says you've been translated out of that old world, and you've been somehow teleported into a new one. It's a world where sin is not normal, where sin is not natural, where sin is disagreeable. It's no longer a regular way of life. Instead, you have learned to think of sin as a stranger to you and even as an enemy. You might be asking the question, when did I die? Well, Paul answers that. Look at verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" When did you die? You died with him in your baptism. You died with Christ in baptism. Our larger catechism, when it's teaching us on the significance of water baptism, of the sacrament that Christ gave to the church, it says this: "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection into everlasting life, whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's." What our catechism is teaching us is that in water baptism, when you see someone stand up here or a baby that's brought up here and water is poured on them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is that is a sign pointing to what is accomplished in union with Christ. It is your union with him in all things, to include his death. Normally we think about salvation, we're thinking more in those positive terms. We're thinking of forgiveness of sins. We're thinking of the resurrection. We're thinking of this hope of eternal life, that I get to go to heaven. But Paul wants you to think about this truth as well. Your union with Christ is a union with his death. And so he says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul says you have died and no one needs to be sad. No one needs to grieve. No one needs to be pained over the loss, because the loss of your death is the loss of sin. It is euthanasia. It is a good death. It needed to go, and it does go in Christ. And so Paul, he doesn't want to move too quickly past that idea. And part of this passage is that he is celebrating the resurrection of Christ and your union with that as well. But he also wants you to continue to identify what does it mean to be dead in Christ. And he says it's going to become very practical. Look at verse 5. He says, "If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So there's united in death means united in the resurrection. But then he says this in verse 6. "It's also so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Tonight we remember that Christ was betrayed. That he was apprehended, that he became a slave to bear his own cross. He became his own executioner. He supported his own death as he had to walk the road and carry the cross. And in that, he bore the accusations of those who surrounded him, the scorn and abuse of his oppressors. He was the silent lamb going to the slaughter, the sheep going to the shearer. All this he did in his body, his perfectly obedient, his unstained, unsullied, impeccable, never having gone near sin body. And he does so that he can go to the Father, not to be received by the Father as a son who ought to be welcomed because he's the good, obedient son, but instead so that the Father could turn away from him, so that the Father could reject him, so that the Father would forsake him. Because he bore with him on that cross, he also bore the sins of his people. It was that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves of sin. And Paul's saying to you is that by the death of Christ, by your union in the death of Christ, is that you have also died to sin along with him. But the sin that he put to death when he went to the cross and the consequences of that sin against you, it also means that you've died to sin for yourself. I don't know if you've ever read the Count of Monte Cristo. It's one of my favorite books I've ever read. And I'm kind of embarrassed to say so because it's a revenge novel. It's what it is. It's about a guy that's getting revenge on his enemies. But it's incredibly well written and it draws you in. But I just as I was looking at this passage, I remembered the hero, Edmond Dantès. And Edmond Dantès is wrongly imprisoned. He is betrayed by friends. He goes to prison, and sometime in his tenure in prison, he meets another prisoner, and that prisoner begins to instruct him. He's an older man. He begins to tell the story, and he begins to teach Edmund as much as he will learn. And one of the things he tells them is that he actually was very wealthy, and he has treasure that's waiting for him. And so a strange thing happens. This friend of his predeceases him. He dies in prison. And Edmund finds a way to go to him. And as they're about to carry his body out, the guards leave the room. They leave the body of his friend in a bag. And so he takes his friend's body out, carries him down to his room. He gets in the bag himself and sews it up together. And he hopes that they don't realize that they don't have a dead man but a live man. And the guards, they pick up his body and they carry it out and they cast it out into the sea. Because that's what you do with Edmund. They're no longer worthy to be kept in the prison. Somehow he makes it, he finds refuge with other sailors, and eventually he makes his way to where would you believe that he goes to find this treasure? Monte Cristo, the Mount of Christ. It's just an incredible parallel, and you think back to what happens to a prisoner who has died. He's set free. But because they have no way that they can insult him anymore, he's not going to listen to them. They have no things that they can compel him to do. He's no longer their slave. He won't obey them no matter what torture they bring. There's no more punishment to give because he has died. That is the ultimate punishment. Paul would want you to identify with Edmond Dantès, but only insofar that you don't go from there and seek revenge on your enemies, but instead you are to count yourself dead to sin. Paul says to reckon, to count, to think of yourself as dead to sin. This is the truth. He wants you to now begin to agree with the truth about you. Because you've died with Christ, you are also raised to newness of life. Death no longer has dominion over you, and it changes how you live. That's what we see in those final verses. Look at 12 through 14. Paul doesn't want to stop at the indicative. This is what's true about you. This is how you should think about you. But he also wants you to live in light of that. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What he's saying is that if you are dead to sin, be dead to sin. Christ died for sin, so let sin stay dead. If you look at his language there, maybe you haven't read it this way before, but he says in a very literal way, he says, therefore, do not let sin be king over this dying body of yours. Do you ever think about sin being your king? Or being your master, telling you what to do, that it's the one that you obey. He says, this is what you were before you knew Christ. Before you expressed faith in Christ, before he gave you a new heart. Because it was normal. It was natural. It just made sense to obey sin, and that's how you live. But not so anymore, because you've been made alive. Sin is not your king. It can't tell you what to do. You don't have to obey it. Paul reflects on this in a similar way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, meaning our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. He says, because of who we are, because of what Christ has accomplished for us, because of what our future is, because this present body that we're in is dying. Sin is already, we're already dead to sin. This body is dying in all of its tendency to sin, and we are moving towards this place where there will be no more sin. Because that's our goal, because that's where we want to be, of course, our desire is to live apart from sin, not to let it rule over us. If we were to go further in Romans chapter 8, Paul would say this in Romans 8:11. He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I want you to look there briefly at that last verse, Romans 6:14. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you because of who Christ is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What you are, what you've been made into, what you've been freed from is all because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his substitution, because of the perfection of his offering, it was fully satisfying to God. And when God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son, it was a perfect wrath, it was an infinite wrath, it was a sin-destroying wrath. And Christ took that punishment and he took it for you. And he took it so that you could be freed from sin. Death means freedom from this world. That's true for anyone. But sometimes it's hard to embrace that freedom. There's nothing more powerful that can be said to someone who's enslaved by sin is for them to learn that whatever attachments they have, however strong the pull may be, however many times they have found themselves caught in the trap and the lie, that it doesn't have to be that way. Is that you can change. That doesn't mean it comes easily. It doesn't mean that you're going to just automatically begin to live a sin-free life. You're not. Sin is going to haunt you. But you've got to learn to live a different way. When I was looking at this, I began to think about what it is to be incarcerated. To experience that kind of enslavement. And actually, I found the blog of a man who'd been in prison for 15 years. And he was being paroled. He's beginning to transition out. And he was a bright fellow. He'd educated himself. And he's writing about his experiences. And he identified probably a dozen different things that he said, I'm going to struggle with this. This is before he'd ever been even moved to a lower level security prison. This is before he'd ever made the transition to the outer world. This was where he was. And he said, already I know there are things that I've learned that have been natural for me for so long. This is going to be incredibly difficult. And I could summarize them with just a few points. One is that his world was incredibly small. It was incredibly simple. He said that there were steady and predictable sets of noises that he'd lived with for 15 years. His world was so small that in prison he wasn't allowed to accumulate very many things. He just kept it all really close to him, just a few items that were precious to him. He said another thing that was true is that he never had to exercise self-control. He said he'd learned to be indifferent to temperature. He never really got to choose what he was going to eat. His boundaries were so narrow that nearly every decision was made for him. And he said that he suffered from pathetically low expectations. No one really asked him to do anything, just to go to your cell, go to dinner, go to the yard, and back again. And that was it. The transition from death to life could be just as challenging for us, but it's a reality that can be embraced when the Holy Spirit comes into us and gives us the ability to change. We go from a small world of sin. The unbeliever is very accustomed to living in a small world. The small world is himself. He thinks about me all the time. It's what's natural. He lives his life for his own pleasure. He lives his life not thinking of others and not thinking of their benefits. He never, ever thinking about worshiping God. But when you die with Christ, you wake up to a world that is fuller and richer and deeper, in which everything has changed. In fact, John says this in 1 John 5:4. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" As Paul tells us many times, we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus, is that we're counted as royalty because we're accepted in the Beloved, that the kingdom which he owns is our kingdom as well. We're sons in the kingdom, given privileges and access to it and ownership of it. The whole world becomes ours, not just this small self world that we live in when we're in our sin, but the whole world becomes our concern. Likewise, the unbeliever does not practice self-control. His world is a world of low expectations. He just does what feels good. It's natural. Well, when Christ frees you from the power of death, that you have the ability, as you never had before, to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to daily follow after the Lord Jesus. It's not slavery. At least it's not the same kind of slavery. You have a new king and a new ruler of your body, and obedience becomes a delight. And then the third thing the prisoner identified were the loss of relationships. He said it was so painful for him to think about losing the friends that he had had, that he'd grown so accustomed to. But when you leave the old world, when you die to sin, you come into a new world, and you move from having your friends to having family. You come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go away from people who the word worship isn't in their vocabulary, where sacrifice is only a sacrifice maybe for getting ahead, and honor is something that you expect from others but you never give. Now you know that that's folly. It's obvious that those people are no longer your friends, but they are worthy of your compassion. And they are to be loved by you and engaged by you and to have the same gospel which sets you free proclaimed to them, that they would know forgiveness as well. And that is what death does for us. It gives us freedom from this world and freedom to live differently in the world. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." My friends, as you come tonight, as you celebrate the work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrate it knowing that it is to give you new life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done, that which is beyond our comprehension, that which is most certainly beyond our deserving. Thank you for your victory over death. The death loses its sting because the death of Christ has brought about the death of sin and our sin and the death of the law to us and the consequences of our sin. But his death has also enabled us to have new life. Oh, Lord, that we would live in it, that we would live a life that is dead to sin but alive to righteousness in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.